Oh, Father, I praise you because you are sovereign, because you love us, because you protect us, because you have promised us an eternal future with you. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what you have to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I do have one announcement, and that is next year we'll be studying a portion of the Bible that's a lot easier than Revelation. We'll be studying 12 weeks in Ephesians and 18 weeks in Hebrews. And both of those studies I have done before, and they are wonderful. So do come back. They are some of the best studies that CBS has to offer. So they're also great Bible books. I mean, some of my favorites. Well, I want to welcome you all back from your Christmas vacation and from your holiday. Happy New Year. And I commend all of you for your perseverance in studying this book. Revelation is hard. We know that it's hard because as you look down through the course of history, you see that great scholars have studied this book for years and years and have reached different conclusions about how they have interpreted this book. Now, as you have studied the book of Revelation this year, you have seen one view of Revelation that was presented in your, that is being presented in your written commentary for this book, and I have shared with you a different perspective, a different view in my lectures. Now, if you have never studied the book of Revelation before, then that has made it a little harder for you. But ladies, I am so proud of you. You have stuck with it. And I commend you for that. Good job. Good for you. You are demonstrating a perseverance in delving into God's Word, a perseverance, the desire to understand God's truth. And that perseverance is pleasing to God. So good for you. Now, for those of you who have studied Revelation before, I want to remind you, as I remind myself, that there is not just one primary evangelical view of how this book is to be understood. Evangelicals differ in their understanding of this book. And whatever view you hold, whatever view I hold, there are godly scholars who differ with us, but who are just as committed to the inerrancy of Scripture as we are, just as passionate in their love for Christ as we are, and who are just as careful in their scholarship as any teacher that you've ever studied under. So I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to treat with respect those who differ with you in your understanding of the book of Revelation. We don't want our view of the timeline or the symbols in Revelation to be a point of division between us. We don't want that to be something that will divide us. And in our study of Revelation in CBS, we want to focus on the central message of each passage. We want to focus on the practical application of God's Word that may be agreed upon by those who hold any of the various interpretive views. Now, in our study of the book of Revelation, we have seen that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. There's death and decay, there is deception, disloyalty, violence. We see evidence all around us of deep-seated evil in our world. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. We Christians who seek to honor God and obey Him are a minority in our country and in our world. The world cultures mostly stand in opposition to God, in rebellion against God. God's majesty is trivialized. God's standards are ridiculed. God's commandments are ignored. God's Savior is rejected and mocked. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. And as a result of the fall, we are not the people that God designed us to be. But the Bible teaches that this is not the end of the story. There's a new world coming. God is in the process of building His kingdom. God proclaims in the Bible the progressive story of His plan of redemption. a redemption that will culminate in a new heaven and a new earth free of sin and death. Our world is not the way it's supposed to be, but there is a new world coming, and the book of Revelation teaches us about the certainty of that glorious day. Now, all those scholars disagree about the meaning of the symbols in this book, all evangelical Christians agree that there are three key themes in this book. Christians agree that there are three key lessons that are taught by this book. Christians do not agree about how to understand the scroll of chapter 5 or the locusts of chapter 9 or the witnesses of chapter 11, but Christians do all agree that these three themes are central to the book of Revelation. First, Revelation teaches the sovereignty of God. Revelation dovetails with the books of Daniel and Isaiah and the Old Testament prophets to teach us that God is sovereign over the rise and the fall of nations. God shapes the course of history. God is in control of the rise of world leaders and also of their defeat and downfall. God is sovereign. Revelation teaches us that. Revelation also teaches about the coming kingdom of God. Revelation gives us assurance that Satan was defeated at the cross. Christ's death has broken Satan's power over fallen mankind. When Jesus returns, Satan and his allies will be cast out, and God's eternal kingdom will come. Jesus will return to raise the dead, to judge the wicked, and to make all things new. The kingdom of God is coming in all of its fullness. And Revelation also teaches that Christians are called to stay faithful until the end. Christians are called to stand firm in their faith. Revelation serves to encourage us that this corrupted world is just temporary, and one day we will enjoy a new world, a perfect world, a world where we will be all that God has designed us to be. Revelation also serves as an exhortation to us to stand firm in faithful obedience to God. How are we to handle life in a world that is damaged by pervasive evil? We are to be firm in our faith. We are to continue to live our lives in faithful obedience to the will of God. When we encounter suffering, we're to stand firm in our faith. Now, there are three key themes. These three themes, lessons, are in the book of Revelation, and no matter how you interpret the symbols in this book, no matter how you understand the timeline of this book, every evangelical Christian agrees that these three key themes are in this book, and that these are the lessons that we're to learn from the book of Revelation. Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. It's been a while since we've been together, so let's begin with a quick review of where we've come in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation describes a vision that was given by God to the Apostle John near the end of the first century. John was told to write a description of this vision and to send that description, that revelation, to seven churches in the province of Asia. This revelation was necessary because Christians in the first century were hurting. They were fearful. They were suffering. They were confused. They were deeply disappointed. They couldn't reconcile the reality of a world where evil still prevailed with what they knew to be true about God, that God is good. God is sovereign. God could bring in perfect righteousness today, but he hasn't done it. The first century church had an expectation that because they were God's own children, that they could be confident of God's protection from any kind of discomfort or disappointment or distress. The first century believers had an expectation that life was going to be trouble-free for them because their God, our God, was in control. But life wasn't easy for them. Life was hard for them, and it was getting harder. They were suffering. First century believers had faced famine, exile, natural disasters, persecution, and even martyrdom. Where was God? It had been 60 years since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and the world was still not the way it was supposed to be. And so we come to the book of Revelation. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to provide encouragement to Christians who are suffering in this sinful world. This book was given in the first century to comfort God's people as they lived through suffering. But the book is not just for believers in the first century. The book is for believers in every century. This book is relevant for Christians today who are living through the times of suffering and disappointment. Now, the last time that we were together as a class, we studied the magnificent vision described in Revelation chapter 12. This vision gave a panoramic view of what is going on spiritually behind the scenes between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. In our study in the 2 weeks before Christmas, we looked at the symbols given to us in chapter 12, and we saw in those symbols the reality of ongoing opposition to God and ongoing hostility towards God's people from the time of Christ's resurrection until the future day of his return. In the vision described in chapter 12, John saw a pregnant woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. There was an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns standing in front of the woman, intending to devour her child when he was born. But the dragon was not able to devour the child. The woman gave birth to the child, and Revelation 12 tells us that one day this child will rule all nations with an iron scepter. This will be a ruler who will rule over all peoples. This child will be the eternal king promised to God's people. This child is Jesus. The dragon is Satan. He is the evil spiritual being who has opposed the work of God since the creation of our world. Although Satan was poised to destroy the child, he was not able to do so. And Revelation 12 goes on to teach us that Christ's death and resurrection was, in fact, a decisive victory over Satan. Satan was hurled down. Satan was cast out of the heavenly realms, and his power to enslave mankind has been broken. Satan still operates in our world, but he operates under restraint. We learn in Revelation 12 that since the dragon was hurled out of heaven, he has made it his purpose to make war against the people who have faith in Jesus. But Revelation 12 also tells us that the offspring of the woman, Christians, are kept by God in a place of spiritual refuge where God will take care of them and keep them out of the dragon's reach. Christians are under God's protection. We are spiritually out of the dragon's reach. Nevertheless, God allows us to face opposition. God allows us to be challenged. God tests us. God strengthens us as we face rejection from those who reject Christ. God is with us, but Satan inspires opposition to the people of God. So how does Satan operate? What is his strategy? What are the tactics that Satan uses to oppose the people of God? That is what Revelation 13 is all about. That is what Revelation tells us. Look at Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. As we look at the description of the beast in Revelation 13, the first thing we notice about this beast is that in some aspects it resembles the dragon in Revelation 12. Both the dragon and the beast have 7 heads and 10 horns. They're not identical because the dragon has 7 crowns on his 7 heads, whereas the beast has 10 crowns on 10 horns. But we see that the beast is in some sense an image of the dragon. The beast is in the spiritual image of Satan. Now, what would this vision have meant to the first century readers of the book of Revelation? First century readers would immediately have been reminded of Daniel's vision of beasts coming out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had a vision of 4 beasts coming out of the sea, and these beasts resembled a lion, a bear, a leopard, a 4-headed leopard, and then a terrifying beast with 10 horns. Daniel 7 tells us that these beasts represented 4 successive world empires. They represented expansive governments. The beast of Revelation 13 is like a composite of the 4 beasts in Daniel. If you merge together Daniel's 4 beasts, you get something that has 7 heads and 10 horns. If you merge together these representations of world empires over the course of history, you get something that looks like this beast in Revelation 13. The beast of Daniel 7 represents successive world governments that would rise from the earth, and from the fourth beast, from Daniel 7, would come a series of world powers, several world powers. And one of these world powers would wage war against the saints and defeat them. Now, that is the wording that we find in Daniel 7. It's also the wording that we find in Revelation 13. That this last one would wage war against the saints and defeat them. The 7 heads and the 10 horns symbolize power, governmental power. Of all the attributes of God, it is God's sovereign power that Satan aspires most to have. So we see in Revelation a beast who has been given great authority, governmental authority, described here in terms of crowns and a throne. And so we see that the beast represents political power. He represents the state, governmental authority. Now, we know from Romans chapter 13 that God created the institution of human government. The devil never created anything. He could only pervert what was already there. But what we see as we look down the course of history is that in various places, at various times, human government, which was instituted by God for man's welfare, has become an instrument of oppression. Now, we are blessed to live in a country that protects our freedom to worship God and serve Him. But in many other parts of the world, governments are tyrannical and oppressive. In many other parts of the world, Christians practice their faith under the threat of persecution and torture and death. So it appears that the beast from the sea in Revelation 13 represents world powers, governments that govern in opposition to the authority of God. The beast represents human governments down through the centuries that have ruled as tyrants and have oppressed their people. The beast represents human institutions of power that hold contempt for God and that persecute the church. The beast is operational in our world today because Satan is still at work to shape the thinking of those who do not know God. The anti-God perspective symbolized by the beast is present throughout the church age. Nevertheless, there's going to be a future expression of the beast that the Bible calls the man of lawlessness. He will be revealed just prior to the return of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of him this way. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord's return, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. There is a man of lawlessness, who will be revealed before our Lord's return. He will be a man whose power appears to mimic the power of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10 describes his coming in this way. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. This man of lawlessness will be the ultimate challenge to the glory of Christ. But 2 Thessalonians tells us that the man of lawlessness will be utterly destroyed by the splendor of Christ's presence and by the breath of his mouth when Jesus returns. We need not fear him. Now look at verses 3 and 4, speaking of the beast. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The word that is translated wound in this passage is plague, which is found several times in the book of Revelation, but every other time it is translated plague. And it carries the connotation of a divine judgment. This is a mortal blow inflicted by God to the head of the beast. Satan-inspired human authority has already suffered a fatal wound, the judgment of God, and yet it lives on. This too is according to the plan of God. Now think back on the book of Genesis. Just after the fall of man, God pronounced a curse on Satan. God said this. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now we learned in our study of Genesis that it is Jesus who has come to crush the head of Satan. Jesus dealt a death blow to the authority of the power of Satan, a crushing, fatal blow. Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, and it happened at the cross. And yet, the dragon still lives. Although the dragon has been defeated and cast out of heaven, he still has the ability to wage war against the people of God. He ravages the earth. The beast has been dealt a fatal blow by the cross of Christ, and yet it still has the ability to inspire opposition to the people of God. But again, we need not fear. The book of Revelation assures us in chapter 12 that God has his people in a place of spiritual refuge, a place where we are out of the dragon's reach. God has sealed us. God protects us. God nurtures us. Now look at verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Now, I've said before that in my view, the expressions of time in the book of Revelation are figurative and not literal. And so I believe that when we see the expressions time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, they all refer to the duration of the church age from the time of the resurrection of Christ until the time of his return. And so verse 5 speaks of the activity of world powers hostile to God throughout the church age. Now look at verses 5 through 7. Well, we did 5. We'll do them both. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. There are two types of people in the world. There are earth dwellers and there are heaven dwellers. The Bible says that we who have trusted Christ have been seated with him in the heavenlies. And as our bodies remain on earth, God dwells in us. People who reject Christ are said to be earth dwellers, and they follow the passions of this world. And as they do that, unbeknownst to them, they are serving Satan. In John's first epistle, in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John said this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now look again at verse 7. Verse 7 says that the beast was given power to make war against the saints and to overcome them. The beast was given power. This is all according to the plan of God. God allows these oppressive powers to rise and fall. God allows evil to continue for a time. There's no promise of earthly victory for believers here. Rather, there is a promise of defeat. Nevertheless, no matter how bad it seems, it all occurs within the sovereign plan of our good God. God is still in control. Now, one day, Jesus will return to bring in perfect righteousness. But today is not that day. One day Jesus will return to make all things new, but today is not that day. Until that day, we have clear direction from the book of Revelation about how we are to live. Look at verses 9 and 10. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. The reality of life is that God's faithful people may suffer. They may be taken into captivity. They may be killed with the sword. But in all of these things, God is in control." Now look at that last sentence again. "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." This is our responsibility in the face of suffering. This is how we are to live if the world turns against us. This is what God expects of us. We're to have patient endurance, and we are to remain faithful in obedience. We cling to Jesus. We keep the faith. Life on this earth prior to Christ's return continues to be characterized by trials, by suffering, illness, and death. Life may seem hard to us, but this life is just a blink of an eye compared to eternity. The Bible calls the challenges of this life momentary light afflictions. And the Bible also says that these momentary afflictions are given to us for a purpose. They produce in us an eternal weight of glory. So as we contemplate the reality of the activity of the beast in our world, what are we to remember? This is what Revelation teaches us. First, God is in control. God is sovereign over all of these things. Second, our future is secure. We will spend eternity with Him in His kingdom. And third, our job is to cling to Jesus, to remain faithful, to stand firm. We are to continue to live our lives in faithful obedience to the will of God. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, I praise you that you are sovereign, that whatever comes into our lives is by your permission. It is for your purposes, for your glory, and for the purpose of conforming us to the image of your Son. And Lord, help us to respond rightly to all that you bring and to hold the faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.